I want us to notice this morning a little question that Jesus put to the Pharisees in his day. It's found in the 22nd chapter of Matthew, in verse 42. It says, "What think ye of Christ?" I'm going to talk a little bit about Christ this morning. And I hope when I'm through and you go away, that you won't be like the lady back at Anthony, Kansas. She was visiting her mother's home, and her brother, who was in our congregation when we lived there, was visiting in the mother's home also at that time, and the mother was sick and not able to go out to service that morning, but the brother was going, and the mother insisted that his sister go with him. So she went, and he said that she'd been a person always, that when she went to church, when she got out, she could tell you how everybody there was dressed and what color their eyes were and how their hair was fixed and what kind of shoes they had on and everything, but she couldn't tell anything about the meeting. So this day was no exception, and she went to the meeting, and when they got home, why, the mother said, "How was the meeting?" Well, they both agreed the meeting was all right, it is good. And she said, "What did the preacher preach about?" Brother Collins said he kept quiet and waited, and he says, "Tell her, sister, what the preacher preached about." "Oh," she said, "I don't know, it's something about the Lord Jesus Christ, I think." But she knew everything else about the people that were there. Well, I hope at least you'll know I said something about the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. And I'm going to read you a little piece here. I was in a service in Pomona one time several years ago, and they sang the song, "O Thou in Whose Presence." Now there's four verses of this piece I'm going to read you that's in our book. It's in that song, but when they got through, Brother Youngblood, who was in his 80s, a pretty old man, he just started on and kept repeating a lot more of that. There's 19 verses in that poem, and he just repeated all of it. And so I went to him after that, and I said, "Brother Youngblood, I'd like to have that poem you recited over there at the service." Well, he said, "I don't have it only up here." He says, "If you can sit down and write it off, well, I'll dictate it to you." So I did. Well, since then, I've found it in several other places, and different ones have it, and maybe you know this, but it's about the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's the theme of my message this morning. I'm going to read this little piece. It has Bessie Metcalf's name signed at the bottom of this one. "O Thou in whose presence my soul takes delight, on whom in affliction I call, My comfort by day and my song in the night. My hope, my salvation, my all. Where dost thou, dear shepherd, resort with thy sheep to feed them in pastures of love? Say, why in the valley of death should I weep, or alone in this wilderness rove? He looks, and 10,000s of angels rejoice, and myriads now wait for his word. He speaks, and eternity filled with his voice re-echoes the praise of the Lord. Dear shepherd, I hear and will follow thy call. I know the sweet sound of thy voice. Protect and defend me, for thou art my all, and in thee I will ever rejoice. Oh, why should I wander an alien from thee and cry in the desert for bread? Thy foes will rejoice when my sorrow they see and smile at the tears I've shed. Ye daughters of Zion, declare, have you seen the star that on Israel shone? Say, if in your tents my beloved is gone, or where with his flock has he gone? This is my beloved, his form is divine, his vestment sheds odors around. The locks of his head are like grapes on the vine, what autumn with plenty is crowned. The roses of Sharon, the lilies that grow in the vale near the banks of the stream, his cheeks in the beauty of excellence glow, and his eyes are like quivers that gleam. Love sits on his eyelids and scatters delight throughout the vast regions on high. Their faces the cherubims veil in his sight and tremble with fullness of joy. His lips is a fountain of righteousness flows that waters the garden of grace, from whence their salvation the Gentiles shall know and bask in the smiles of his face. His voice is the sound of the dulcimer sweet is heard in the valley of death. The cedars of Lebanon bow at his feet, and the air is perfumed with his breath. His vestment of righteousness, who can describe? Its purity words would defile. The heavens from his presence fresh beauty imbibe, and the earth is made rich with his smile. Such is my beloved in excellence bright. When pleased, he looks down from above, like the morn springing forth from its chamber of light. He comforts his children with love. But when armed with fury and vengeance he comes, the nations rebellious to tame, the reins of omnipotent power he assumes and rides on a chariot of flame. A two-edged sword from his mouth goeth forth. Bright quivers of fire are his eyes. He speaks. The black tempests are seen in the north, and storms from their caverns arise. 10,000 destructions that wait for his word and ride on the wings of his breath fly swiftly as the wind at the nod of the Lord to deal out their arrows of death. His cloud-bursting thunders, their voices resound throughout the vast regions on high, till from the deep center loud echoes rebound to meet the quick flames from the sky. The portals of heaven his biddings obey and expand ere his banners appear. Earth trembles beneath till its mountains give way, and hell shakes its fetters with fear. He treads on the clouds as the dust of his feet, and group groups the big storms in his hand, or grass, excuse me, grasps the big storms in his hand. What eye the fierce glance of his anger can meet, and who shall be able to stand? Now that tells a lot about Christ. And the Bible tells a lot about Christ. The Bible, in fact, is the New Testament part of it, is a book about Christ.
Yes.
And there's a lot about Christ in the Old Testament also. Now, Christ is comparable to Adam. In fact, Christ is the second Adam. We read in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, in verse 45, "And so it is written, the first man Adam was made a living soul, the last Adam was made a quickening spirit." Now Adam was the royal head of the human family, the first creation of God. Jesus Christ is the royal head of the spiritual family, the new creation of God. Therefore, he's called Adam too. He's the second Adam. Now verse 47 of that 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians said, "The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven." Now that would just sound like there were two men, the first and the second man. But these two men represent all the rest of the men in their categories. The first man, Adam, stands for all the human race. The second man, Adam, Jesus Christ, stands for all of the spiritual race. He's the head of the new creation of God. I might say in passing this point that I found it quite interesting, maybe you would too, to just go through and see step by step just how the new creation corresponded with the first creation. And the order that it followed is identical. It's the same in bringing light out of darkness and order out of chaos and the different things as they developed. It's identical with the new creation of God. It followed the same pattern. And now this is equivalent. Second Adam is the head of the new creation, and it's equivalent to the new man. You see, in salvation, we are said in the fourth chapter of Ephesians in verse 24, says, "And I put on the new man." Now that's the second Adam, that's Christ. We have put him on, verse 22 up above that says that we put off the old man which is corrupt with his deeds, that's the old life, and we put on the new man which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Now that's the transformation that comes about in salvation. We put off the old life, the old Adam. We put on the new Adam. He said in the 13th chapter of Romans, in the last verse, he says, "Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." Just put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on the new man. Colossians 3 and 10 says that ye put on the new man which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Now the image of him that created him is declared to be righteousness and true holiness. Amen. Now man was created in that image, and through Christ he's restored to that image after having fallen away from it and losing his righteous estate. Now he is restored to that image of him that created him, which is righteousness and true holiness. Now that's a full salvation. And when we put on Christ, he says, as many as of you as were baptized into Jesus Christ have put on Christ. Now, as we put on this new man, as we are born again, made a partaker of the Christ life, that places us in the spiritual race or family of God, of which Jesus Christ, the second Adam, is the head. Then it is equivalent to the new creation. And he said in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter and the 17th verse, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, or some translations render it new creation. He's a new being. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. In Ephesians, the 2nd chapter and verse 10, he says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, the new creation. He is the head of that. Now, this first Adam is the head of a dying race. 1 Corinthians 15:22 said, as in Adam all die. He's the head of a dying race. The human family is a dying family. And the time will come when all of us will pass over the stage of action and pass from time to eternity. As in Adam, all die. In the 5th chapter of Romans and verse 12, he says, for as by one man's disobedience, sin entered the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned, or in whom all sin, the margin says. And that was in Adam. He was the royal head of the human family, and in him we all sinned, just like in Christ we were all crucified, who are saved by the atonement of Christ. Now, Adam then is the head of a dying race. But this second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the head of a living race. Now, the text says, 1 Corinthians 15:22, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Jesus said in the 10th chapter of John and verse 10, he says, I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. Jesus is the bread of life. He is the one that came down from God out of heaven to give life unto the world. You and I were dead in trespasses and sins. That was the way of the entire human race. All were dead because of sin. But Jesus Christ came to abolish sin out of the hearts and lives of believers and restore them unto an association with God that produces life in the soul, eternal life, everlasting life. And he's the head of that race. As Adam is the head of a dying race, so Jesus is the head of a never-dying race, of a living race of people. He said in the 6th chapter of John, in verse 33, says in verse 32, "My Father giveth you the true bread from heaven." Then verse 33 said, "The bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world." Now God had life in himself. The Bible said that. And he is the author and source of all life. Yes. And he said he gave it to the Son to have life in himself. Jesus had life in himself. But there it stops. It was never written that you and I had life in ourselves. Our life had to come from another source. And Jesus is the one that God sent into this world to impart life to the souls of all believers. Yes. And the bread of God, the true bread of God, is he that cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. And in verse 35 of that 6th chapter of John, Jesus said unto them, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger." I see and think of Jesus as the supply of every want, every need. He said, "The desire of the righteous shall be granted." And he said no good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. I just see Jesus as the source of supply for every want and every need that you and I have. We have a text in the 7th chapter of Revelation. Now, I don't recall the verse just now, but it's down there in the last two or three verses. And it says that they shall never hunger anymore nor thirst anymore, for the Lamb which is in the midst of them shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away all tears from their eyes. Now hunger and thirst stands here as the overall coverage of the whole scope of desires and needs of the human race. And he says they'll never have a want, they'll never have a need. God will just supply everything. Now God, who gave us Jesus, the Word of God said that if God withheld not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give to us all things? Now listen, folks, God has given us everything. He has supplied us with the fullness of grace, imparted to us eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, and it's all in him. It's all summed up in him. He's the fount of every blessing, and he's the source of all supply. I'm telling you what I think of Christ, and how I see Christ as he relates to us. Now, in verse 50 of this 6th chapter of John, he said, "This is the bread." Verse 49 says, "Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread," Christ speaking of himself here, "which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die." I remember telling you a while back about the Greek brother that came from Greece over to this country, and he couldn't understand much English, and he didn't know anything about Christ. But he said he had a dream one night, and in his dream there was a hand and an arm reached out to him, and it had a loaf of bread in it. Well, he couldn't understand just what that meant, but a few days later than that, he went with someone to one of the saints' meetings, and they were preaching about Christ as the bread of life, the source of life, and used the text, "I am the bread of life, which came down from heaven, and a man may eat thereof and not die. And he said his heart opened up, the light shone in, he understood what his dream was, that loaf of bread being offered to him, that was Jesus. And he just went to the altar that morning and opened his heart and accepted Jesus, the bread of life, that a man may eat thereof and not die. Jesus Christ is the royal head of the spiritual family, which is a living family. And God help you and me that we will live and live abundantly, and that we will abound in the grace and in the love of Christ. Now Jesus is our advocate. And an advocate is one who pleads the cause of another. He stands in that position. We read in 1 John the 2nd chapter in the 1st verse, "My little children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not." Now it's not God's will that you and I sin. And Jesus came into this world for the express purpose of making a complete and full atonement of sin that would save you and me from sin and destroy the power and dominion of sin out of our hearts and lives and set us free from all of that. And the instructions of God's Word is calculated to bring us into that kind of an experience and that kind of victory that we'll sin not. But he said, if any man sin, sometimes people are overtaken, and sometimes the enemy steals a march on folks. Sometimes he gets an advantage of them at an inopportune moment somewhere or other, and they come up on the short end. But he said, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, Jesus Christ stands as an advocate to plead our cause. That's what an advocate is, one who pleads the cause of another. And he stands in the presence of God to plead our cause, and if we are overtaken in the fault at any time, if we'll just humble our hearts, submit to God, acknowledge our wrong, plead with Him for His forgiveness, Jesus stands as our advocate in the presence of God to obtain for us mercy and pardon for any time that we might be overtaken in fault. I remember that there are some people, I know there are some people, and I remember some circumstances along the way where the enemy has tried to gain advantage like this. When someone had erred some way, or been overtaken in a fault, or was accused in some manner, the enemy sought to take advantage of them and to tell them, now you know you're out of harmony with God now, and you're just right back where you were, where you started, and you just as well go on out now and go the way of the world and just have a good time, because you're back now where you started. Now that isn't so. The enemy has made people believe that's so, but that isn't so. If you're overtaken in a fault, just as soon as God's Spirit convicts you about that, turn and humble your heart right there and acknowledge your error before God and repent of the thing, ask God's forgiveness. Jesus stands right there as an advocate to plead your cause and to obtain mercy for you. Now, it's not God's will that you sin. And he said, I've written these things unto you that you sin not. But if you do be overtaken in a fault, in any kind of way, we have an advocate. We have an access that we can correct those things and be restored to full fellowship and harmony with God. And move on for Him. Jesus, it is said in the 9th chapter of Hebrews in verse 24, that Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, there to appear in the presence of God for us. Now, Jesus came to this world on a redemptive mission. And He carried out His redemptive mission. He fulfilled His work. At Calvary, He said, "It's finished. This is the end of that part of my ministry. This is the end of the work of atonement and redemption." But when He stepped out of that redemptive ministry, He stepped into another ministry, and He still occupies that ministry today, and that is a ministry of advocacy. To be our advocate, represent us before God, our Father. And it is a ministry of intercession. Christ is our mediator. Now, that word mediator is defined as to interpose as a mutual friend between parties. Now, Christ was in full fellowship with His Father. He was in close friendship with humankind, so He could take man by one hand and His Father by the other and stand between them and connect them together. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Timothy, the 2nd chapter and the 5th verse, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There's just one. Peter said there's no other name given under heaven or among men whereby we can be saved. There's only one. Then there's one God and there's one mediator between God and man. In the 8th chapter of Hebrews, in the 6th verse, he's speaking of Christ and says, "He hath obtained a more excellent ministry." In other words, he's comparing his priesthood with the old Aaronic priesthood. And this is a better ministry than Aaron and his descendants had as priests of the Old Testament system. He is hath obtained a more excellent ministry or a better priesthood, by the which he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Now we're living under the better covenant. We have the better promises. Our promises involves a full and uttermost salvation, a full and complete deliverance from sin and the powers and the dominion of sin out of our hearts and lives, which the Old Testament never offered and the Old Testament priesthood never obtained. But in Christ we have a mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. When he summed up the parade of champions of faith in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, he said these all died in faith, not having received the promise, God having prepared some better thing for us, that without us they should not be made perfect, or without this that should not be made perfect. It takes this to complete that, we are perfected in Christ. Now Christ is a mediator. He's an advocate. He's an intercessor. These are all closely related terms applying to closely related activities, but with a little variation in them. Now, he said that In Hebrews 7:25, Christ is able to save all of them to the uttermost. Fully, completely, through and through, entirely, save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him, seeing that He ever liveth to make intercession for us. Now, He is a living high priest. He doesn't taste of death like the old Aaronic priesthood did and have a succession of priests down the line. But Christ is the high priest of our profession, and He ever lives and He has no successors. He ever lives to make intercession for us. In the 8th chapter of Romans, verse 34, He said, "Who is he that condemneth?" Well, somebody said, "I condemn this, and I condemn that, and I condemn so-and-so, and so on." Well, if you do, quit it. You don't have any right to do it. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ who died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is at the right hand of the Father, who also maketh intercession for us. Now, the one that makes intercession for us is the one that has a right to condemn us. The one who died for us and rose again for our justification is the one and the only one that has a right to condemn us. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. And when he died and paid the supreme sacrifice and paid the full cost for man's redemption, he obtained the right to be our judge and to condemn us if we were worthy of condemnation. Now, in the 11th chapter of Matthew, in the 19th verse, there's something here said about Jesus that is a great thing to me. This is a wonderful thing. It was said by his enemies, and it was said in derision, but it was one of the greatest truths that was ever spoken of him. The Pharisees, who were hounding him from morning till night, and from night to morning, trying to catch him in his words and seeking an occasion to put him to death, they said this thing. And there couldn't a greater thing have been said of him. Said he was a friend of publicans and sinners. Folks, if anybody needs a friend, it's a sinner man. He surely needs a friend. They didn't intend for this to glorify Jesus, but in my mind it's glorified him heaven high. To think of him being a friend to sinful men, a friend of publicans and sinners. What do we think of Christ? How do we analyze him? What does he mean to us? It says God commends his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He is that kind of a friend. He's a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. He's a friend that'll be with you and me all the way to the end of our days, and then escort us out of this world and into his eternal presence and bliss. He's that kind of a friend. He's a friend in need. The sinner needs a friend, I'll tell you. Christ is the best friend that the sinner ever had. Not just some sinners, but all sinners. He's a friend to every one of them. And while we were yet sinners, he died for us. He died for me. And he died for you. That makes us responsible parties. It ought to break our hearts wide open. It ought to humble us down in the dust to where we'd just be crawling on our hands and knees and licking dust. To think that we had a personal, individual part and responsibility in sending an innocent man to his death.
God help us, Lord.
But we did.
Yes, we sure did.
Oh, you say, I never had any part in that. You know what Jesus said to the people of his day? He said he was reproving them for their attitude toward him, and he referred back to how their fathers had stoned the prophets and rejected them, and said, you approve the deeds of your father by your attitude toward me. And the people today who are rejecting Christ and going on in their own way and not living for Christ, they approve the deeds of their fathers who nailed him on Calvary's cross. And they testify that they would be a partaker of the same thing if he were here today. That's their attitude. The attitude of this world is just exactly the same today toward Christ as it was when he was here. And it's just the same toward Christ and you and me as it was toward he and his own person. The attitude of the world is no different today than it was then toward the Spirit of Christ. I sum it up like this. We stand aghast at the idea of being a partaker of a crime like this and a responsible party in sending an innocent man to his death. But I sum it up like this. If Christ never bore your sins, you have no part then in his atonement. No part of the redemption. If he did bear your sins, then you had a part in sending him to the cross. It's just one or the other. When we think I had a personal, individual responsibility in sending an innocent man to his death, it ought to break our hearts wide open and humble us down to where we'd lick dust to think that such a thing had transpired and happened, that we were a party to such things. Well, I'm glad that Christ was a friend of sinners. That he didn't hold all that against people. He just said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And died to save them. And we must believe it that way. And we must think of him that way. In order to be a partaker of his salvation. Amen.